according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, we are getting our growth from the Word of God. Join me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where we pick up our study in verse 19. Romans 3:19. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do us no good this morning to sit here in carnality. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, confess any sin that has to be dealt with, humble yourself for the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you, Father, for the deep doctrine that comes forth, really the theology foundation for the church age, Father, and we need to be solid on the book of Romans. And I thank you that you're taking us through here in this. We started here with a new year and a new building, laying our theological foundations here in the book of Romans, and I thank you for this study. Pray that perhaps a day may come that we can build on this study, Father. In this format, we're giving the breadth and the height. Perhaps someday, Father, in your grace and your provision, you'll allow us to return to the depth, Father, to tackle the book of Romans verse by verse, word by word, with all the detail that can be dug out from it. In the meantime, Father, we do thank you that what you provided is what this congregation needs at this moment. And we ask that we would have the humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3. We wrapped up last week the avalanche of scripture verses that forms verses 10 through 18. And it was, hopefully you followed all that. And if you didn't, then the MP3s are on the website. You can go back and review. Each of these verses is important because they're coming from an Old Testament context. They're coming from a revelation to Israel during their stewardship. And yet they are still applicable today in the church to our stewardship, and making very clear that the gospel Paul proclaims in the book of Romans is not something new related to the church. Believers have always gotten saved. People have always gotten saved by believing in the promise, the coming Savior. The only difference now is that we are saved looking backward in time to the Christ who came, to the Christ who died, to the Christ who was buried, to the Christ who rose again. But Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I are, by grace through faith. Their faith was simply looking forward to the coming Christ instead of looking backward as we do today. So I would encourage you to review last week and the week before as we go through in verses 10 through 18 all of the Old Testament verses that Paul brings into application here in Romans chapter 3. So how does he conclude it now? How does he tie it together? We read in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul uses these two verses to highlight, to kind of summarize everything that went in verses 10 through 18, whatever the law says, okay? Whatever the Old Testament might say, here's how you can boil it down. It speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews. But it shuts up everybody. Jews and Gentiles alike have to close their mouth. And we want to understand what this is about. We've had several contrasts already between Jews and Gentiles in these early chapters. Here is yet another one. I'll advance our slideshow to verse 19. Let's understand something. Whatever the law says, and you don't have to be an expert in Mosaic law to figure this out, okay? Whatever the law says, it applies or it speaks to those who are under the law. It's for those to whom it was given. Not to the church, not even to the Gentiles in the Old Testament times. It was only given to Israel in Old Testament times. Understand this, because I think people abuse law, especially with legalism today in the church age. It's an abuse of law. Mosaic law was issued to Israel and was not binding on any Gentile nation. It never was binding on any Gentile nation. You understand? Deuteronomy 4:8 and Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. And it would be helpful if more churches and denominations and believers today understood this, that law served a purpose. And it served a purpose for His covenant nation. But it was never intended for the Gentile nations. And it certainly is not binding for believers today in the dispensation of grace. So let me grab these real quickly. Deuteronomy 4:8, where the question is asked, what nation is there like Israel? What nation is there? Deuteronomy 4:8. It actually, in verses 5 and 6, he says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples." Notice now, in the sight of the peoples. As they operate under law, they are fulfilling their ambassadorial function, their role in their stewardship as Israel, the covenant nation before the Lord, but reflecting His values to this lost and dying world. Your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these great statutes and say, the Gentiles will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I find that remarkable. The Father designed Israel and their stewardship to be a testimony so that Gentile nations would stand in awe and wonder at how awesome Israel is. And isn't it interesting how what the devil does when he promotes the anti-Semitism, that Gentile nations look at the Jewish people with loathing, with hatred, with jealousy, with anger, and everything else you might imagine. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? These are rhetorical questions, and the answer, of course, is none. There are no nations with a God like Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God, but He is the Lord God of Israel. We need to understand that. No Gentile nation has a God. No Gentile nation has a law comparable to the purpose for Mosaic law to the nation of Israel. Psalm 147 reflects this as well. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Got sticky pages today. Not sure why. All right. Again, there's a larger context here, but let's just pick up on it with verse 19. Well, if you want to look at those earlier verses, You'll start seeing some things in there that seem to be, you know, wind and waters, things that this world would call natural disasters. Our scripture says there are angels inflicting divine judgment upon our nation. Hopefully we can figure that out. Verse 19 says, He declared His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as that is other than Israel. And as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. If a Gentile wanted to learn about the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, he had to go to Israel. He had to go to a Jewish believer. He had to go to the representative, the steward of God's plan and program. And he had to learn like Ruth did. When Ruth said, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. Or Uriah the Hittite did. The Hittite gods weren't going to provide for him eternal life. But he becomes a servant of David and a soldier of David, and he lives among the children of Israel. If you were a Gentile a believer, the information you were going to get was going to come from a Hebrew Bible. And the salvation by grace through faith was going to come to you through Hebrew scriptures. We've got to understand that. That's why Romans 3 begins with, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. So Mosaic law was issued to Israel, was not binding on any Gentile nation. Now, given that, of course, the principles contained within the law are still universally valid. A Gentile couldn't get away with a particular sin simply because he's not under law. We understand that. The moral principles, the precepts, are still very applicable. But he's going to learn that not by adhering to a Mosaic law, but by learning how Israel conducts their life that pleases the Lord God of Israel, you understand. We have a Gentile nation here as well. I'm not advocating that we adopt Mosaic law as a standard for our sanctification, but the closer we pattern our laws after the laws that he handed down for his theocracy, the more compatible our laws are going to be in that which pleases the Father. Does it make sense? So if we're at odds with what pleases him, we're in trouble. If we're compatible with what pleases him, then we're in better shape as far as the secular details of our earthly government are concerned. So it speaks as to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. Not just the Jewish mouths, but through them, the Jewish mouths and the Gentile mouths, all humanity will be without excuse. All humanity will simply shut their mouth, condemned. There's nothing they can say. There's nothing they can offer to justify themselves. God has to shut us all up. Every mouth is closed in accountability so that every mouth can later be opened in judgment. This is a universal provision. A day is coming when every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in order for that to happen, first of all, every mouth must be shut. All humanity has to be shut up under sin. And we must acknowledge that. The purpose for law is to provide an undeniable testimony that no human measures up to the standard of perfection in God's sight. And so through Israel's stewardship, all Gentiles, all Israel, understands legalism is not going to provide your justification. It can't. Every mouth is closed in accountability so that every mouth can be opened in judgment. Isaiah 45:23, it's going to come up again. It actually gets quoted in a later chapter of Romans, Romans 14:11. But are you familiar with Isaiah 45? I think you can teach the whole Bible from Isaiah. I'd like to try it someday. But Isaiah 45, it's got a powerful message here. Verse 23. And there is so, throughout these chapters, throughout 42 and all the way through to 46, in this stretch of Isaiah, it's apocalyptic literature. And you got to understand the way that this section of Isaiah comes together with Daniel, the way that it comes together with Revelation, the way it looks forward to so many glorious things. But just for this morning, though, let's focus in here. I'm in the wrong chapter. Man, when you back up to verse 18, you see, thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's the tohu from tohu wabohu of Genesis 1-2. It wasn't originally created that way. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. He brought them through the waste place. He brought them through the wilderness, and he established them in a land where very publicly his glory could shine, where his priesthood could approach his holiness, where Gentiles could assemble together to receive instruction. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Draw, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Now, this was an invitation back in Old Testament times. And some did. The Queen of Sheba did. Others did. They knew there was wisdom in Jerusalem. They knew that the Jewish people had truth. By the way, this is going to be mandated in the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. every Feast of Trumpets, every year, is going to require Gentile kings to stand in Jerusalem to come for teaching, to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And in my mind, this is going to be a much more productive thing than the United Nations sitting there in New York City. All right. Where the nations just come to beat up on Israel and the United States. They're going to go to Israel. And the United States is going to go to Israel, assuming that this nation's still on planet Earth. And they're going to worship Jesus Christ. They're going to bend the knee. That day is coming. And it happened in Israel's stewardship as well. The invitation was issued at least. And we know a handful of cases where it took place. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. The Egyptian gods. What did they do for the Egyptians? The Babylonian gods. What could they do for the Babylonians? You know, my ancestry is Germanic. So, you know, what did Thor and Odin do to the medieval and pagan Gothic tribes back in the day? Nothing. They're demons posing as gods, and they're phonies, and they cannot save. Go to the God of Israel, and you'll find truth. Declare and set forth your case. See what's awesome? He's a creator. He's also a savior. And best of all, he's a communicator. He declares what he's doing and why he's doing it, how you can tap into it, how you can receive what he's doing on your behalf. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. I love that. Sarcasm on the Lord's part. He says, you can take every false god in the world, let them all pool their collective ignorance. They can all come together, and let's see if all of them put together can come up with a plan like he does. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. This lie of multiculturalism, this lie of plurality is evil. The idea that, oh, well, you know, Native American Indians, they can kind of be holy. They can serve the Great Spirit. And that's basically the same thing. And if they're good, they get to, you know, live their happy Indian lives and go to the happy hunting ground or what. No. And all the Buddhists and all the Hindus and all the Muslims, if you're believing a lie, it's still a lie. No matter how hard you believe it, no matter how fervently you pursue it, if you believe a lie, it's a lie. If you believe the truth, it's truth. Please understand, truth is truth. And if you believe it, you have eternal life. If you reject Christ, you do not have eternal life. Understand how this works. And so every mouth has to be closed, because a day is coming when every mouth will be opened to testify to the glory of God's plan. What's the next verse say here? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Every tongue will swear. And of course, for believers, that's going to be joyous. We're going to happily declare, I'm going to confess, like, are you kidding me? Good luck shutting me up. I'm going to confess and confess and confess and keep confessing. Right? My knee will bend so fast. Now, the unbelievers, because it is every knee, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, we're told in Philippians. Right? And they may not want to. And they may not like it. But at the point of the great white throne judgment, they will acknowledge the reality. It will be undeniable to every created being, from Satan and every fallen angel, on down to every unbeliever that ever walked this planet. No one will go into the lake of fire without first uttering this confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. By the way, I said that was Philippians. It is. But it's also in Romans. Romans 14:11. Let's take a look at that. Romans 14:11. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But you, it's a good chapter that keeps us from getting judgmental towards our brothers and sisters. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live. You understand this? This is so solemn. The God who cannot lie is uttering language of a vow, right? As I live. That's the language of a vow. That's the language. In fact, God tells us not to use that language. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He said, you're better off if you avoid from swearing oaths. But God Himself swears an oath. The God who cannot lie swears an oath. And He swears an oath based upon His own eternality. As I live. Well, when's that going to end? Right? As I live. You understand what these vows are all about? I'm saddened because I think our modern culture has lost so much perspective. We just throw things around. Cross my heart and hope to die. Right? Stick a needle in my eye. What are we doing? We turn it into a little nursery rhyme, a little kiddie thing. But the idea of the cross, okay? The idea of taking a vow and willing to die if in fact you are faithless in that vow, that's a solemn oath. Nowadays, it's just a nursery ditty. But God says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Shall give praise to God. All right. And so there we see it. Every mouth is closed in accountability so that every mouth can be open in judgment. It's a universal principle. And we've got to understand these things because this is the essence of Romans theology. It's universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody needs a Savior. And so the provision is going to be universal. Whosoever will. Whosoever believeth in Him. It's a universal need with a universal gospel. Look at verse 20. You know, the law is very effective at shutting everybody up. Why? Because the law is very effective of demonstrating that our works don't cut it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Humanity, all flesh there emphasizing humanity, through the works of the law, human effort, obedience to legalism, we don't measure up. We fall short. That's why when we get to verse 21, we're going to see now apart from the law. Oh, now we got some good news. Because if all we had was law, we're doomed. We're doomed. All right, so verse 20 again. Because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Mosaic law illustrates that any and all legalism, it's a pattern that applies anywhere you want to try it. Mosaic law illustrates that any and all legalism approach to justification is doomed. All legalism approaches to justification are doomed. Every form of it. Going all the way back to Cain and his vegetable religion. Okay? And on into modern times. Every form of religion whereby people try to prove their righteousness, their worthiness, their devotion, any legalism approach to justification is doomed. God will not be impressed with any of it. The demons will be impressed because they're the ones motivating it. They're the ones impelling the pathetic humans to follow such lies. But God made a provision apart from the law. That's what we're supposed to embrace. And this is, by the way, why He only had to give it once. Right? Why He ended the age of the Gentiles by calling forth one man, Abraham, and said, go forth from your people, from your land, to the place where I will show you. I will make you a mighty nation. I will make your name great. And you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So He didn't have to give a law to the Jews, a law to the Greeks, a law to the Romans, a law to the... He didn't have to prove to every culture in the history of mankind that human effort doesn't cut it. He had to select one covenant nation to represent him, prove it through them, to shut everybody up. See how this works? And so through this testimony, then, it becomes clear that a Savior is needed and a Savior is provided. Human effort will never do it. So Mosaic Law illustrates that any and all legalism approaches to justification are doomed. And I've known, you've known several folks working their way to glory, or thinking they are, being very religious about what they're doing. And it's interesting. You know, you would think after the book of Acts, Acts 15, after Galatians, after in the first century they resolved the fact that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to keep the law. You would think that they had that all sorted out in the first century. And yet by the 4th and 5th centuries, we have the Roman Church, which is more legalistic than the Jews ever thought about. And it's interesting. And on into today, modern Baptist legalism, modern doctrinal Bible Church legalism, different forms of it. If you're going to try to earn your way there, you're not going to make it. Galatians 2:16 makes this clear. Job 25:4 makes this clear. Psalm 130 verse 3, Psalm 143 verse 2. In fact, that Psalm 143 verse 2 is the psalm that Paul was alluding to when he made his statements here in Romans 3:10 as a application of that none of us measures up. Hopefully you're familiar with these. If not, jot them down. Make them scripture memory verses. Say, is that allowed? Can you learn more verses than the ones we're giving you on Sunday night? Of course. Do some extra verses here. Galatians 2:16. Well, verse 15 says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The Gentiles can't earn their way to glory. The Jews can't earn their way to glory. You can't impress God with what you're doing. Keeping the law, or any legalism approach, is doomed. Job 25:4. Now here's the earliest book ever written. I believe Job was written before even Genesis. Job 25:4. The events that are described here in Job predate Abraham. They predate the giving of the law. In the early patriarchal years after the flood, I believe after the dispersion of the nations at Babel. And this interesting question, and Bildad the Shuhite here, and he's got the truth of it. How then can a man be just with God? God is God, man is man. Let's be real here. God is infinitely holy and man is fallen. How can he be clean who is born of a woman? That pretty much covers all of us, right? You know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. Okay. Our lost estate in Adam. This is a universal condemnation. We understand this. The total depravity of the lost estate in Adam. Are we going to approach God with what we can do? No. An approach like that is doomed. Psalm 130. Another thing I like about that verse there in Job, you can use it in your evangelism. I've had people tell me they can't be saved because they're just too bad. You know, they're big sinners. They've done some horrible things. They don't believe they're savable. And so you can use that verse in Job or other verses like it. You can say, well, you were born of a woman, right? Okay? Then God's made provision for you. The only requirement is that you're human. Right? And God became man to identify with us. Taking our place on the cross. That's a wonderful thing, because that then takes completely off the table all the sins you've done. You know, you've done hundreds, you've done thousands, you've done, you know, how many sins have you done, really? Okay? Even if you've done thousands of sins, Christ died for billions of sins. What have you done? You know, it's just quit magnifying how awesome you are as a sinner and embrace how awesome He is as a Savior. You're born of a woman. He's made provision for that. The seed of the woman has come. He died on the cross so we might have eternal life. All right, Psalm 130. And this is why there's no hope. Because as righteous as we are, we're still sinners. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And look what it says here. It says, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, because in addition to marking down all these good things we're trying to do to make God happy, well, there's also our sins. And if we have even one sin, we're a sinner. Even one. You break one point of the law, you've broken the entire law. The standard is perfection in holiness, sinless perfection. One sin disqualifies us. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Because guess what? There are a group of people on this planet whose iniquities are no longer recorded. They are not marked against you. That group of people I'm talking about are the redeemed. The ones for whom our iniquities were taken from us and applied to Him. See. So many of our hymns address, a lot of gospel quartet music addresses this. Right? You know, when the books are opened, he cannot find a thing. I love that. That's awesome. Because that old account was settled long ago. Opens up the books. There's nothing at all against me. Zip. Zero. Nothing. And I love that. How blessed is the man whose sin is not taken into account. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, Jesus Christ could. And He did. And He stood in our place. And He hung on that cross. The last psalm here we look at is Psalm 143 and verse 2. And this is the psalm that was synthesized with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 when Paul drafted Romans 3:10. The idea that there is no righteous, no, not one. What is meant by the fact that there is no righteous? He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness." We can't base it on our righteousness, so let's base it on His. "And do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no man living is righteous." No man living is righteous. Okay? And this is what we saw in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. You've got to understand, this is in the context, the scope of this is talking about lost humanity apart from what God does on our behalf. Now, what in terms of what God does on our behalf, well, answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Now we're talking. But not in my righteousness. In my righteousness, I'm not. No man living is righteous. All our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag. None of it's acceptable. Keep that ledger of my sin and I don't measure up. None of us do. Works-based approach. Works-based approach highlights sin and how we fall short. But the grace-based approach offers Christ. Despite how we fall short. I still fall short, but positionally, I have Christ. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm accepted because Christ is accepted, and I'm in Christ. So a works-based approach highlights sin and how we fall short. Remember the rich young ruler? He thought he had it on a works-based approach. He checked off his list and said, "Yep, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. What's left? I've done it all." Right? He asked the Lord that. He said, "What's left? You know, take me to heaven now. I'm awesome." And Jesus said, "You're right. You're awesome. You're almost there. says, you know, there's just one tiny little thing you got left to do. Man, just one little thing and you've earned your way to heaven. Right? You almost see the guy just rubbing his hands and says, yeah, what's left? I can do this. Give away all your money. Give away everything you own. Come follow me. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler just hung his head and walked away. He couldn't do it. See? It's a powerful message. If you're going to try a works-based approach, something's going to get you. None of us measures up 100% perfect. We're all going to fall short of the glory of God. All right. This is the whole emphasis in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. These will be scripture memory verses coming up. I guarantee it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You can look at the works-based approach. Doesn't do it. But faith, that's how he designed the gift to be freely accepted. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's the grace-based approach which offers Christ. Not as a result of works. That's the works-based approach. And it gets you nowhere. In fact, a big danger of the works-based approach is that it highlights pride. The better legalists do better with it. And then they can flatter themselves and puff themselves up because they're a whole lot better than those inferior legalists that don't quite do it as well as they do. And all you have is a system of pride and envy and inferior legalists that hate themselves because they can't measure up to what the superior legalists are doing. Right? Trying to find a way that maybe, they can't be that good. They've got to have something. And so they find some way to backbite and claw and tear them down to make themselves look better. Oh, the system of legalism is just so relative. It's so diabolical. Satanically motivated, satanically executed. Terrible way to live. Breaks the heart that it fills so many churches. But by grace, you have been saved through faith. Nothing you can work for. Nothing you can deserve. Nothing you can achieve. All you can do is accept it. Trust Him for it. Accept the gift that He's offering. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. And both of these passages, by the way, if you read up in Ephesians 2 to the earlier verses ahead of verse 8, you have a description of what this lost estate is like in this fallen world. Same thing here in Titus 3. Before you get to verses 5 through 7, you got this terrible description of what we used to be in verse 3. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And what I'm telling you is that's exactly the attitude that carries into the legalism for folks that are trying to earn their way into heaven based on their own human efforts, based on their own merits. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Nobody ever earned their eternal life. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, notice the mechanism that makes this all happen, being justified by His grace. You want a legalism approach under law, or do you want a grace approach by faith? Being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that it's not what I've earned, it's not what I've deserved, it's not my human effort, it's not my obedience to a religious system that proves that I'm, that I measure up in His sight, because I don't. Not at all. All right, let's get another verse down. 19:20-21. Well, we're flying today, aren't we? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right? There's a fallacy that criticizes God's plan that says that no one could get saved until Christ died on the cross, and then only then does salvation become possible. And that's ridiculous. Because the righteousness of God was already witnessed by the law and the prophets. Didn't provide for the righteousness, but it testified to the righteousness. And the same offer of salvation after the cross was available before the cross, just by faith looking forward to what would be provided. We've got to understand that. It hits in a lot of different realms, but it really got vivid for me when I saw a debate with Christopher Hitchens, this rabid atheist. If you've seen his books or heard his stuff, seen him. He's pretty ugly in his attacks against Christianity. And his criticism, one of the things he said, is that God was so cruel to have humans in the universe for billions and billions of years, you know, evolutionary speaking, and that humans would be around for billions and billions of years and not have a Savior until the first century A.D., And only then, in a very limited way, would an obscure carpenter start as, you know, a little sect kind of a thing. It's just very dismissive that somehow in the plan of God to promise a coming Savior and then provide for a Savior and then proclaim that Savior for the last 2,000 years, that somehow, see, he totally obscured all of that in his diatribe against what he thought was a ridiculous, nonsensical plan. As if, an obscure carpenter in the first century of the Roman Empire couldn't possibly have any truth. Okay? Oh, it's just vile. I don't recommend you listen to that stuff, but when guys like William Lane Craig or some other Christian apologists are debating, it's neat to watch the Christian with truth actually shine forth and with such grace and gentleness. Very, I'd have been hopping mad, but he just keeps us cool. He just very gently answers as to how God loves you and things of that nature. Well, the works-based approach highlights sin. Grace-based approach offers Christ. And that's a difference. Oh, that's a difference. It's almost like the my philosophy related to counseling. Another issue. In fact, I'm going to put a class together in PMW on biblical non-counseling. Because the Word of God is my counselor. And His statutes are my counselors. We're going to show you that from Psalm 119:24. And we're going to I'll teach a whole PMW class on Christian counseling and what it is and what it's not. And what secular counseling and in the quote-unquote biblical counseling turns into, that, yeah, we can, you know, you have a counselor and a counselee, and we are problem-focused, and we utilize unbiblical communication to gossip and slander about people that aren't even there. Okay? It's horrible. It's Freudian. It's just not biblical. What is the biblical provision for the cure of souls? What is the shepherding application so that we're not problem-focused, we're Christ-focused, and believers can lock on Christ and grow? And it's the wonderful thing. Just like salvation is the universal answer for every unbeliever, guess what? Growing in your Christian walk and becoming intimate with Jesus Christ is the answer for all of the common problems of living that people go to and pay $135 an hour to talk to somebody about their problems. And these professionals, they get paid $135 an hour to talk about your problems and how they're somebody else's fault. Intimacy with Christ. A daily walk with Christ. Keeping your eyes on the things above. Shepherding, not counseling. And I was going to, as I was putting this class together, I was going to use, Martin and Deidre Bobgan years ago wrote a book called Against Counseling and For the Bible. probably 20 years old. So I can't tell you how many times I've read it. And if you want to, you can spend $8 buying it on Amazon, or you can just go download the PDF. It doesn't cost you anything. And so I went to look at that again to see, make sure that the PDF was still available for free download. And I found out that they've actually got a newer text. Just came out in January. It's about three times as thick. And so now I don't know which text I want to actually use, either or both maybe. But it's wonderful. And the title of it is called Quit Counseling, or Stop Counseling and Start Ministering. Stop Counseling and Start Ministering. And we don't need to be problem-focused. We need to fix our attention on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's beautiful, beautiful. So, stay tuned for that. I think it'll come up on a PMW basis after we finish Christology. I think we'll train our seminary students. But anyone can come to PMW. Any believer who wants this understanding of what Christian counseling is or should be can come to our 7:30 evening, Sunday evening class, and like to put that together. All right. Anyway, verse 21. Our justification in God's sight is nothing less than God's righteousness manifest in us. Once you understand this, you cannot keep human effort as a viable route to try to get there. It just isn't going to happen. When we talk about justification, when it says apart from the law, see, verse 20 says no flesh will be justified, but we have that expanded now in verse 21. Look with me here. You see justified in verse 20? Now look at verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being justified. Receiving God's righteousness imputed to our account. No amount of human works is going to produce God's righteousness. At its very best, all you're going to do with your righteousness is exalt a glorified human righteousness. Paul said he did that. The Apostle Paul said, as to the righteousness contained in the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the champion law keeper. He was so devoted to Yahweh that he was murdering heretics, or what he thought was heretics. As to the righteousness contained in the law, he said, blameless. But he didn't have God's righteousness. And so you see justification in verse 20. You see the righteousness of God being manifest. When God manifests His righteousness in your life, that's the day you got saved. That's the moment of your faith. That's what justification is. And so you have standing in God's court because you have God's righteousness. And you couldn't have earned that or deserved that. Not in a billion lifetimes. Oh, this is wonderful. So stay tuned for that, because if you can spot it in 20 and 21, then you're going to be great when we get into chapters 4 and 5, because there we've got the developments of what this justification by grace through faith actually does for us at that moment of our salvation. So our justification in God's sight is nothing less than God's righteousness manifest in us. And this is where I'm going to have to pick it up next week, because this is our Communion Sunday, and I just realized we're going to close here and go to the Lord's table. So keep these thoughts in mind when we come back next week. We're going to remind ourselves what God's righteousness is all about. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, that your righteousness is made available to us, because our righteousness does nothing at all to satisfy you, to meet your eternal requirements of holiness and justice and righteousness. Father, only your righteousness meets the standard of your glory. And I thank you that it's made available to us by grace through faith, that believing in God is reckoned to us as righteousness. Same as it was for Adam, same as it was for David, the way it always has been, the way it always will be, responding to your promise by faith. Through grace then, Father, righteousness is imputed to our account. Thank you for the simple plan. I pray that perhaps if there's anyone here today that up till now has been thinking that they can earn their way there, let today be the day that they just give that up and embrace the gift that you freely offer. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.